John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here in Your presence this morning. We have freedom to come. We have freedom to worship. And now, Lord, as we hear Your Word, we know Your Holy Spirit will teach it to our hearts. And Father, again, we want to be careful not simply to hear a message, to hear Your Word, but Lord, to be doers, to walk in the truth, to do the truth, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. Help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Near the end of his life, one of the most famous and powerful people in history said these words. I quote, he said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and His will confounds me. Between Him and anyone else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by Himself. I search in vain in history to find a parallel to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. Unquote. Those words were spoken by Napoleon Bonaparte at the end of his life as he was in exile on that little island of St. Helena in the South Atlantic Ocean. There are quite a few who believe that Napoleon Bonaparte departed this life a true believer in Jesus Christ, and we can't be sure, but those words would seem to imply that, wouldn't they? Indeed, Jesus Christ is without parallel. He's unique. And that's the theme of our message this morning. It's the theme of these words we read in this chapter as we go through the Gospel of John. But in verses 14 to 18, the word only begotten Son of God is used two times. Only begotten. And those words mean unique. One of a kind. No one like Him. And we're going to look at that this morning. First of all, notice with me that Jesus Christ is unique as a person. He is unique as a person. There's absolutely, as Bonaparte said, no one to compare with Jesus Christ. He is unique. He's one of a kind. Verse 14 says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word here, of course, is Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 1. The Word, Jesus Christ, incarnate. It says He became flesh. That means the Word, the eternal Son, took on a body, took on a human nature. The Word became flesh. It's the Christmas story. Real humanity, undiminished deity, fully God, fully man, God and humanity united in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He entered our world as a helpless baby. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to hear that story for the very first time? See, we of us who've grown up in the church, we have heard it from babes. It's like we can never remember a time not knowing it. And sometimes I think that's a detriment. What would it be like to come to the Gospel of John as an adult and read it for the very first time? God became a baby. God took on human flesh, the God-man. The Word became flesh. And then to see how He lived and how He died for His creatures. Absolutely amazing. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it means He pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. That's the idea. It reminds us of the Old Testament tabernacle, that tent that they would pack up and move with them during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that tabernacle. What was significant about the Old Testament tabernacle, by the way, from which this word dwelt among us? The word dwell here, same root word as the word to tabernacle or to dwell in a tent, to pitch a tent. So it seems that John was tying this to the tabernacle. And what was it about that in the Old Testament that made it significant? Well, the Old Testament tabernacle was the place of God's dwelling among them, right? As they traversed the wilderness. It tells us in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, that when the work on the tabernacle was finished, and it's described in great detail, it says the glory of God came down and filled that place. In fact, it tells us there in Exodus 40 that during the daytime there was a cloud. It was the Shekinah glory, this luminescent cloud that descended upon it. And then that would lead them by day, a cloud. But it also says at night in Exodus 40:38 that fire filled the tabernacle. What was that fire? It was representative of the presence of God, the glory of God, the person of God, if you will. Filling that. And it says in Exodus 40:38 that all Israel saw the glory of God. All Israel saw the fire filling the tabernacle. Well, notice what it says here in our text. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched a tent among us, and what? We beheld His glory. Oh, the Old Testament, they saw the fire, they saw the cloud representing the glory of God, as the glory of God indwelt and moved about in that tent, in that tabernacle. But here, now, the glory of God was seen. We beheld, John says, we here in the first century, his contemporaries, we beheld the glory of God fully realized, perfectly revealed in a person. He that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. And notice this glory, as John says, we beheld His glory, and it was glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, only begotten here doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was born. Only begotten means, again, the only Son, the unique Son of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Now, God has many sons. God has many daughters. There are many children in the family of God, but only one unique Son. Unique in the sense of the expression of who He is. He displays the character and the attributes of His Father. It says His glory was glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Perhaps you've known people where the Son is just, as we say, a spitting image of His Father. I think of Franklin Graham, who is taking up the mantle of preaching from his father, Billy Graham. And sometimes when I look at Franklin or hear the voice, I have to stop and think, now, who is this? Is this Billy or is this Franklin? Jesus Christ came and we beheld His glory. It was the glory of God. It was the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice again. The Apostle John says, we beheld His glory. What did that look like? John says, we saw His glory. Does it mean, like some of the old painters, Jesus walked around with this perpetual halo on His head? Or that there was an aura of light, something out of science fiction that surrounded Him wherever He moved? No. Oh, it's true. Remember, Peter, James, and John, the author of our gospel, went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus there allowed that glory, His essence, to shine forth in blinding light. But that was unusual. His flesh veiled His glory. But nevertheless, it says, we beheld His glory. Consider this with me. When you think of what John is referring to here as the glory of God, look at chapter 2, for example. Chapter 2 and verse 11. We're going to study this wonderful first miracle of Jesus. And there's seven miracles in John, seven signs that we're going to study in detail. But look at here, the first one, chapter 2, verse 11, the turning of water into wine at the wedding. This wonderful miracle. Verse 11, this beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus came to a wedding. They said, they have no wine. And Jesus very graciously, He didn't say, well, what kind of planning is this? Didn't you know you were going to have these guests? He very graciously, very generously supplied wine. And notice John says, this was glory. This was glory. He manifested His glory in that. And then at the tomb of Lazarus, when He said, roll the stone away, the seventh sign, roll the stone away. And Martha, the sister of Lazarus, said, no, no, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. We won't be able to bear the stench. And Jesus said in John 11:40 to Martha, did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Someone being raised from the dead. You see, the miracles displayed His glory. But you know what the supreme demonstration of His glory was? It was the cross, beloved. It was the cross on which He died. Listen, John 12:23, Jesus said, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified in a death. A horrible, ugly death, and yet beautiful and glorious. John 17:1, that great prayer of Jesus. Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Beloved, don't we think of glory as the splendid, the big, the flashy, the miracles? Yes, that was part of it. But John says, we beheld His glory. We saw Him serve. We saw Him die. Glory. Leon Morris writes, as He came in lowliness, the true glory was seen, not in outward splendor, but in the lowliness with which the Son lived for men and suffered for them. Is that not then instructive for you and me in how we glorify God? Not in doing miracles in the sense of that. Flashy displays of power. Is this not instructive in how Jesus served and lived in lowliness and humility and died and therefore glorified God? John says, we beheld His glory. What a lesson for us. Serving others when no one knows about it. Thinking and acting in humility, not pride and self-sufficiency and self-interest. Willingly suffering for Christ, bearing His reproach. 1 Peter 4:14, in fact, says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you go to school, you go to the office, you go in the neighborhood and you're mocked. If you are reviled for His name, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory rests upon you. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, what a wonderful couplet that is. Full of grace and truth. The glory that Jesus manifested, the same glory of the Father, was a glory that was shown in grace and truth. Characterized by grace. Characterized by truth. What is grace? Well, grace is God's favor, God's kindness, His loving kindness to undeserving people. There's that little acrostic, used it often. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. The great statement of grace in this book is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only begotten Son. Love moving God to give His Son, that's grace. For God so loved that He gave. His love moved Him to act and extend grace to undeserving. That's us. Love giving itself sacrificially to undeserving. I've thought sometimes we speak of grace as God's unmerited favor. That would be like, for example, a homeless person, a vagabond coming to your home, knocking on the door. Sir, you don't know me. I'm homeless. But would you feed me? Would you clothe me? Would you care for me? Would you put a roof over my head? And you would take him in. You don't know him. He doesn't deserve a thing from you. But he's asked you, and you do it. And we would say, that's grace. But grace is more than that. It would be as if that same vagabond, that homeless person came in, unbeknownst to you, went upstairs into your bedroom area, found your son, your young son, sleeping on his bed, and brutally murdered him, and came down and said, I'm homeless. I'm needy. Would you care for me? Would you clothe me? Would you feed me? And knowing what he had done, you would extend grace. That is grace. It's demerited favor. That's what the Bible says. We were enemies. Enemies. But God loved us and extended grace. And this was embodied in Jesus Christ. Full. His glory was seen. It was full of grace and truth. Truth used 25 times in the Gospel of John. We're going to see it again and again. This colorful, rich term of truth. Of course, it's the opposite of lying. There was no untruth in Jesus. He only spoke truth. It also means what is genuine. He's the real thing. It means reliable or dependable or trustworthy. All of that in Jesus. He's the dependable one. He's full of grace and truth. What He says, He will do. He's true to His word. That's a wonderful promise to the children of God. It's very sobering to those who don't know Him when He says, unless you believe in me, you will perish. Because He's full of grace and truth. When John here says that Jesus came manifesting His glory, and this glory was full of grace and truth, it sounds remarkably like something in the Old Testament. If you turn back to Exodus 33, we'll look at it for a moment. Exodus 33. And the context in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 is Mount Sinai. It's Moses receiving the law. And while he's up there, you know, they made a golden calf. They turned their back on God. And God says, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make of you a new nation. And Moses pleads. He intercedes. Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. And then in Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, Moses is praying. He says, Oh Lord, show me your glory. Verse 19, God said, I myself will make all my goodness... All my goodness pass before you. And then notice verse 34, when God actually passed by Moses, when He kind of hid him in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God passed by. Look at chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. There it is, grace and truth. God, a God who is rich in loving kindness and truth. Same expressions, basically, that John uses. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, the God of the Old Testament, proclaimed himself to Moses there on the mountain, right? The mountain where the law was being given. I am the Lord God. I abound in loving kindness and truth. Which was good because they would have been wiped out otherwise. The point is that the glory that Moses saw on the mountain as God proclaimed his goodness and declared himself to be full of loving kindness and truth was the very same glory that they saw in Jesus. Grace and truth. So he is unique as a person. He became flesh to reveal God to us. Secondly, he is uniquely the only one in whom we see God. He is uniquely the only one in whom we see God, in whom God is revealed. Look at verse 18 of our text. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. No man has seen God at any time. God is spirit. John 4:24 tells us that. He is pure spirit. He cannot be seen. Before Christ came, God manifested his glory, right? Through fire, through light, the burning bush. But he could never really be seen in his essence, in his person. The manifestation of his glory and so on was seen as he came down in fire on Mount Sinai. But he could not really be seen or known in the truest sense. But notice what it says. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, statement of deity, that's the Son, Christ. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, speaks of intimacy of the Son, knowledge of one another, fellowship. He has explained him. That means to make known, to interpret, to describe. In fact, we get our word exegesis from that word. He has explained him. Pastors do exegesis of the text. They study it so that they can interpret it and then describe it to the congregation. Jesus has exegeted, if you will, the Father. He has described and shown us the Father who cannot be seen. You look at Jesus Christ, you see God. You're seeing God in all of his glory and his character. Jesus Christ has shown us what God is like. He is full of grace and truth. And by the way, in these first two points, here is the answer to that false idea that the God of the Old Testament was somehow different than the God of the New Testament. False. I mean, we saw it there at the giving of the law, and God proclaimed himself as abounding in grace and truth, loving kindness and truth. God of the Old Testament, different than the God of the New Testament? Different than Jesus Christ? No. No. In fact, the words used to describe God over and over again in the Old Testament is that loving kindness and truth, grace and truth. Psalm 86:15, just one that I picked out. Thou, O Lord, art a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. You find that formula, if you will, again and again in the Old Testament. Think of God's grace. Grace even at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The golden calf. God would have been just to just destroy them all. And the fact that Israel was existent in the first century was a testimony to God's grace after all of their rebellion. Think of Jonah, the prophet. Go and preach, God said. Go preach, Jonah. Go preach to those Ninevites, the enemies of Israel, that wicked people. 40 days and they're going to be destroyed. And Jonah goes to preach and they repented. And then he pouts. Why are you pouting, Jonah? Lord, I knew you're a God of grace. I knew that you'd forgive them. He's a God of grace. Old Testament, New Testament. Noah, Genesis 6:8, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, no one has seen God, the only begotten God, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained God, and He is a God of loving kindness and truth. Grace and truth. Yes, truth. Unless men repent, they will face the truth of God and the truth of judgment. He's a God of grace and truth. Faithfulness. And then thirdly, He's unique in His origin. Jesus Christ is unique in His origin. Verse 15, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" John is simply saying, because he was born before Jesus. He entered this world before Jesus did. He was 6 months older, if you will, in our reckoning, than Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that. 6 months older. And in that culture, the older were always seen as wiser and superior and more honored than the younger. And so John says here in verse 15, "He came after me." He's quote unquote chronologically younger than me, but He has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. He has no beginning. He simply left heaven to enter this earth. He's the Ancient of Days without beginning of days. He has a higher rank than I. You know what the problem is today? People who think they're better than God. Who they're wiser than God. What bold arrogance. John was a man, as we saw last week, of humility. You are God, I am not. He must increase, I must decrease. He has a higher rank than I because He existed before me. The Ancient of Days. Fourth, Jesus is the unique source of the believer's blessings. Verse 16. Jesus Christ is the unique source of a believer's blessings. Look at verse 16. "Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Here it says we. That's believers. "Of His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace." In other words, there's enough grace for everyone. You can't exhaust the riches of God's grace. Because it's from His fullness, there's an inexhaustible supply. Now, hear me very carefully. When you and I are saved, and if you've been saved, if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit has come into your life. Amen? And you have all of the Holy Spirit you will ever have. Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, "The Father will send the Helper to you, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you and He will be in you." The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, He will be in you. And Jesus said, that's why it's to your advantage that I go away. John 16, verse 7. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come who's going to be in you. You and I, if you know Christ, you have all of God that you will ever have. Read it again. "For of His fullness we have all received." Of His fullness. In Him dwell, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Beloved, get hold of that. Think of what God has made us in Christ. Of His fullness we've got it. Of course, the question is, how much of us does the Holy Spirit have, right? How much are we yielding to Him? Or are we depending on our own strength? Are we depending on our own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God? And as we go through John, we're going to see these wonderful things that Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy," think of it, "that my joy." Do you experience that joy of the Holy Spirit, that joy of Christ? Well, we ought to, because we have received of His fullness. And it says, grace upon grace. As the NIV says, one blessing after another. That's telling us that grace has no limit. It's as if when grace flows out, and grace enabling us, and grace strengthening us, there's just an ever-present flow of grace. It's grace upon grace, because it's of His fullness. You can't exhaust the grace of God. That's true about salvation, isn't it? It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. It says, where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. Your sins, though they be piled up to heaven, there's sufficient grace to forgive. Amen? Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We sing that song, grace greater than our sin. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Brother Darrell told us a couple of weeks ago about this man. Raised in a Christian home in England. His parents died when he was only 6 years old. He was sent to live with an unbelieving relative. There, Christianity was mocked and scorned. And this man ran away, joined the British Navy, fell into gross sin. It gained a hold on him. He deserted the Navy and ran off to one of the worst parts of Africa. And he said, I went there that I might just sin my fill. And he did. Profligate living, debauchery, drunkenness, fell in with a slave trader. He was abused there. Sometimes they forced him to eat his food off the floor like a dog. On the slave ship one time, he was so drunk with the ship's rum that he fell overboard, and one officer shot a harpoon at him, stuck him in the leg, and they hauled him in. And throughout his life, he could stick his fist in his thigh where that harpoon had gone in, sort of a reminder. And then during a great storm at sea, Newton was fearful for his life, John Newton. And he cried out to the God of his childhood, the one, he remembered those Bible verses his mother had taught him before they died. And he broke down. He wept. He acknowledged his sin. And he was gloriously saved. And that drunken bum, that profligate sinner, that immoral person, became an educated preacher, ended up preaching to the Queen of England, John Newton, and wrote the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. But you know, it isn't just grace that's salvation. We need grace moment by moment. Do you need grace today as a believer? Absolutely. You need grace for whatever you're facing. And His grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12. You know, it's interesting that one of the strongest points of John Newton's life after he became a believer was his marriage. You wouldn't have expected that if a man who had been so sensualized, so debauched in his immorality, but his marriage became a beautiful thing. It became a witness to the grace of God in his daily living. It wasn't just grace that had saved Newton. It was grace that was enabling him and grace that was strengthening him. And beloved, that's the grace of God. That's what we need. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. God just keeps giving us grace if we'll take it and appropriate it and walk in it and grow in grace. And then fifthly, Jesus Christ is the uniquely perfect expression of grace and truth. He's the uniquely perfect expression of grace and truth. Verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized. I'm not sure we should see this as a contrast between law and grace. Many do. But many also say it's really more of a comparison, because we've seen there was grace even in the law. The giving of the law was an act of God's grace. Man needed it to show him his need. That was a gracious gift of God, the law was. I believe what John is saying here is just as the law was given through Moses, but the grace of God was veiled, now grace and truth is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. grace and truth. Jesus has always been the source of God's grace, but now he's among us displaying perfectly grace and truth. And beloved, what we have received of His grace, we are to display, we are to dispense. Because it says grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus, beloved. Think of Him, full of grace and truth. What did that look like? What did that look like in Jesus' life? I want to mention five things. Five things. Every thought, every word that He said was truth. Every deed that He did was grace. Think with me. And then think about what it should look like in our life, right? Number one, Jesus was a friend of the poor and the sick and the helpless and the defenseless. And that was grace. That's how He manifested grace and truth. He was a friend of the outcast, of the uncool, of the despised, of the unpopular. He loved them. They were drawn to Him. And that was because He was overflowing with grace and truth. And I ask myself, does my life reflect that? Or do I want to be seen with certain people but not with others? One time I was with Pastor Ken it was a restaurant. We were seated there, and I noticed an individual in the restaurant who you might be embarrassed to be with him. He had a physical handicap. He was lacking some social graces. And eyes were being drawn to this one who was simply there to have a meal by himself. And I saw this one come over to Ken and begin to greet Ken. Ken had ministered to this man at some point previously. And I watched Ken and this man exchange pleasantries. And later Ken said to me, he said, "Fred, to be greeted by that man meant more to me than to be recognized by some important person." And I said, "That's grace." See, that's the grace that Jesus overflowed with. He was full of grace and truth. Drawn to the despised, drawn to the unpopular, drawn to the marginalized, drawn to the ones without friends. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, they said. Jesus broke the social norms, didn't He? When He reached out in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman, and the disciples marveled, they said, or she marveled, she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me, not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman?" The Jews were steeped in prejudice. Many Christians are steeped in prejudice. Oh, we don't think we are. But we struggle, don't we? Well, if they just, worked a little harder. If they just took responsibility. I mean, they brought it on themselves. And Jesus rose above the prejudice of His day because He was full of grace and truth. See, it's grace that overcomes that. It's grace that reaches out to the marginalized. Secondly, Jesus generously met needs when he found them. He generously met needs. We'll see in the Gospel of John, the feeding of the 5,000. You know the attitude of the disciples? That probably would have been my attitude. It says in Mark, for example, Mark 6:36, that it was late. And the disciples came. Remember what they said to Jesus? "Jesus, send them away. It's late. Let them fend for themselves. Let them go into these villages and find food." I mean, who do they think they are? Don't they know we're out here in the wilderness? Why didn't they plan? Why didn't they bring food? That's the way I think. I mean, I'm prepared. I brought my lunch. But them? Let them fend for themselves. And what did Jesus do? He fed them. He provided all they wanted, and there was plenty left over. And that's grace. Jesus was always generously giving of Himself and His substance. How about you? Does grace and truth overflow your life like that? Or when there's an opportunity to give, is it grudgingly, is it stingily, rather than out of a heart of grace, recognizing what we've received from Him? I tell you, Jesus was full of grace and truth, and it was seen in how He gave. Do you give your best or do you give your worst? Well, I don't need that anyway. Thirdly, Jesus served others, right? Jesus was always serving. John chapter 13, it's the account of the foot washing. Grimy work, the work of a slave. But Jesus is full of grace and truth. So he's the one washing the feet. No one else would do it. He even washed the feet of Judas. And he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. John 13, verse 14 and 15. Is there something unpleasant in your life that you've been called to deal with right now? Grace is what we need to enable us to serve. Jesus was full of grace and truth. That's why he served. Grace gives. Grace gives us the strength to serve others. As I said, he washed Judas' feet. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. Jesus could have said, man, you don't deserve this. You ever been called on to serve somebody and you know they don't deserve it? You know they're not going to appreciate it? But grace serves. Fourthly, Jesus patiently endured unjust treatment. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As they beat him, as they plucked out his beard, as they spit on him, as they buffeted him with their fists, what did they deserve? They deserve instant incineration. But Jesus is full of grace and truth. He committed himself. What do you do when you're mistreated? What do you do when you suffer unjustly? When nobody seems to understand? When everybody's taking advantage, it seems? See, 1 Peter 2 says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, this is what finds favor, grace with God, 1 Peter 2:20. Fifthly, Jesus manifested grace and truth by forgiving sinners. By forgiving sinners. John chapter 8, we'll study it. Remember the woman caught in the very act, the ugly act of adultery? How humiliating to be caught in the act, brought in by a bunch of men, stood before Jesus, and they say, all right, Jesus, deal with her. The law says, stone her. What do you say? What did Jesus say? Ultimately, he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Grace, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Truth. You know, sometimes we pass over that. Well, he's God. He forgives. But did you ever think of the fact that the act that that woman was caught in is what would put Jesus on the cross? He would die for that act of immorality. And many others. But if that was the only sin, that's what would have put him on the cross. And Jesus, knowing the full cost, you see that? What, you think that was easy? I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Knowing the cost to himself. See, you and I need grace like that. Because we're regularly presented with a challenge. Am I going to forgive this one? This is so costly. It's like I'm bearing all the cost. But Jesus, full of grace and truth, forgives. And he says, of his fullness, of my fullness you've received, I will supply grace if you'll take it. Grace upon grace. You struggling with forgiving? You carrying some bitterness over a situation or a person or a hurt? Jesus, full of grace and truth, forgives. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. All we need is grace. Max Lucado tells about the husband and wife, true story. through a series of events, the wife had learned of an act of infidelity that had occurred in her husband's life over 10 years before. And he had made the mistake of not telling her. She found out. She was deeply hurt. Through the advice of a counselor, they were told to go away for a period of time. They prayed. They talked. She had to decide, is she going to flee, fight, or forgive? She was probably pretty much in the right. She could have left. Many women have done so for lesser reasons. Or she could have stayed and made his life a living hell. And many spouses have done that. She chose a different response. Towards the end of their time away, the man found a card on his pillow one evening, and it said this: I'd rather do nothing with you than something without you. And underneath she had written these words: I forgive you, I love you, let's move on. Now that takes grace. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, that's what we've received. That's what He calls us to overflow with. Let's pray.